1 Peter chapter 2 is the text for this morning's message, and we will be giving our attention particularly to verses 18 through 20. First Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. But so what we are going to do is we're going to start at verse 13, and we will read to verse 25. First Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Here again, the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible word of our living God. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, having already taught on the subject of civil authority and of our duty to submit to such authority, Peter continues on with the subject of submission to authority. But he does so here by bringing it a little closer to home, by applying it to our vocations. And as we will see later on in chapter 3, he will continue to teach on this subject, and he will bring it even closer to home, even into our very homes, within the relationship between wives to their husbands. And then, in the final chapter of this letter, he will apply it to the relationship between elders and the flock. And so, all in all, we see here that Peter has quite a bit to say about submission to authority, as we have already seen, and as, Lord willing, we will see in the weeks to come. Now, you might wonder how it is that I would make the leap or make the association between a passage that speaks about submission of slaves to their masters and apply it to how we are to submit to those in authority over us in our vocations. That's an important question, and it's one that we should answer before we move on. If this has no application in that way, then I have nothing more to say. I should just stop here. But as you might have guessed, that's not the case. I believe there is good reason for us to see application to us in this day that we live from this passage. And one of the first reasons I would put to you is that I think that this instruction can be applied to us in our vocations, because what Peter is dealing with here was the common experience for many Christians who lived during the day of Peter's writing. Many Christians were slaves back then. So the common employer-to-employee experience for them was that of masters to slaves. So given their common experience, Peter is giving them instruction as to how they should conduct themselves in their relationships to their masters, to those who are in authority over them in the workplace. Now, it may help us to know that the kind of slavery that is spoken about here in 1 Peter is not one and the same with the kind of slavery that we've seen practiced even in our land long ago. Or I should say, really, not that long ago. In fact, the word translated slave here is more accurately translated house servant. House servant. But in all reality, that doesn't make too much of a difference, does it? These house servants were still not their own. They still belonged to another, so really, it still applies that we can call them slaves, even though they were servants. They belonged to somebody else. But the thing I would bring to your attention is that these house servants back in this time were not people who simply and only did these kinds of chores around the house, like cooking and cleaning or doing the work on the farm. Many of these servants back during this time were actually professionals. Some were managers of estates, even like Joseph was to Potiphar. Some were teachers. Some were tutors. Some were even physicians, according to some sources. Well, today, thank the Lord, none of us are slaves to our bosses, even though some of you might beg to differ. But nevertheless, the instruction that Peter gives us with regards as to how we should conduct ourselves in the workplace and how we are to interact with those who are in authority over us still applies. We still, all of us, or most of us, I should say, have occupations, and most of us still work under those who have authority over us in the workplace. And so therefore, insofar as Peter was addressing the common employer-to-employee relationships of his day, it's safe to assume, or safe to say, that the same instruction would apply to the corresponding relationships of our day. Even though there's not an exact parallel to our situation today, there are enough similarities that make this application valid. Now, the fact of the matter is, God has sovereignly ordained all who are in authority over us, whether we're talking about slave masters or bosses. Furthermore, the instruction Peter gives is not exclusively related to the nature or to the practice of slavery. His instruction would be the same, and is the same, as we have seen, whether we're talking about the relationship of slaves to their masters or citizens to civil authority, or wives to their husbands, or even the flock to the elders, or any other relationships between superiors and inferiors, as those terms are used in our standards. Now, in this letter, Peter applies this instruction about submission to practically all areas of life. And his instruction is basically the same in all of these areas. We are to submit to those who are in authority over us in all our relationships of life, whether to our governing authorities, our workplace authorities, the authority within the home, or the authority within the church. The charge is the same in each instance. Submit yourselves to those who are in authority over you. Now, if some still refuse to accept the teaching found here as being applicable to us today, let us consider this. If Peter told those who were slaves to submit to their masters, even under the most difficult and terrible masters, then should we think that we should not have to submit to those in authority over us when we are in situations so much favorable than they were? If they were to submit under the most terrible situations, can there be any situation in which we should not have to submit to those in authority over us? In other words, at the very least, there's an application to us by arguing from the greater to the lesser. Lastly, I would encourage you all to read the questions and answers from our catechisms, especially the ones dealing with the fifth commandment. In our catechisms, we are taught that the application of the fifth commandment to honor our father and our mother extends far beyond the duty of children to their parents. Indeed, the catechism teaches us from Scripture that the application extends to all sorts of relationships between what they call superiors and inferiors. And in fact, when you take a glance across the scriptures, you'll find that this title, Father, is applied in the scriptures to persons in places of authority, and persons like kings or governors, masters, or even ministers of the gospel. You will find that to be the case as you look throughout the scriptures. Now, as we give our attention to our text this morning, Peter gives the following command. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Peter commands servants and employees to be submissive to their masters and their bosses. As we learned in the previous sermon, to submit basically means to obey. Well, we know that servants and employees ought to do what they are told. We know that much. That much is easy to understand. However, there's a part of this verse that's quite difficult for us to swallow. Yes, we may understand it, but it's not easy to apply. And that is that Peter tells us to be submissive, not only to those masters and bosses who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. That's the hard part. That's the part that's hard to swallow. But it's worth noting here that this word that is translated as harsh is in the Greek the word skolios. Skolios. And this word literally means crooked. In fact, you may recognize the root of this word as it's used in our language today with the term scoliosis. And scoliosis, as you know, is a term used to describe the condition of somebody who has a crooked spine or a crooked back. Well, as Peter uses it here, it's meant to describe a master or a boss who is crooked or unreasonable. And the word can equally be translated perverse. So this isn't just a boss that he's talking about that gives you a little hard time now and again. This is a terrible boss he's talking about. It is a boss who is crooked, a boss who is unreasonable, a boss who may even be perverse. And he is telling us that we are to submit to them. We are to submit to such people in authority. Now, this is the point where some people will likely object. Some, I can already hear it now, would respond. Do you mean to tell me that I'm supposed to obey my boss when he or she tells me to do something that I think is unreasonable? Yes, that's what Peter is saying. Do you mean I have to obey my boss even when he doesn't show me the respect that I deserve? Yes, that's what Peter is saying. Even when he or she treats me like dirt? Yes. 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 Folks, there's only one exception. Only one exception to our duty to obey those in authority over us. The only time we should not obey them is when they tell us to do something the Lord would not have us to do. The only time we should disobey is when they tell us to sin against our Lord. That's the only time we have the right to disobey. Now, you can search the scriptures over and over again, but you will never find a verse that says a master or a boss or an authority figure has to be godly or has to be nice or reasonable as a condition for our obedience. No doubt, it certainly is much easier to submit to leaders who are kind, to those who are godly and gracious, but the fact is, those qualities are not a prerequisite for our obedience. We are to obey them not because of their character, but because of their God-ordained position in our lives. Now, I know that's hard to swallow. Very hard to swallow. I work for a very kind boss and gracious boss and loving boss. I don't have these struggles that many of you might have in your workplace. It is nice to be a pastor and to answer to the Lord and to answer to His scriptures. But I know that's not the case for everybody. I know that some of you work in situations that are difficult. And I know that this command here from Peter kicks against our flesh something fierce. And this is especially difficult for us today, living in this day and age, because we've grown so accustomed to having and to exercising our rights in the workplace. We live in a day and an age when people feel free to tell their bosses off when they don't like what they're telling them to do. We live in a day and an age when people even gather together in groups so that employees can be a force of power to answer back to their employers when they don't like the way things are going in their workplace. But we do well to ask ourselves the question, where do we find a scriptural basis for disobeying our bosses just because we feel we deserve better? Where do we find a scriptural basis for going on strikes and shutting down companies because we no longer like the terms of our contracts? Now, it's not my intention to persuade any of us to have a bad opinion about unions. That's not the point. But I would simply encourage all of us as Christians to answer these questions by looking to the Scriptures. Now, it is true. It is true that masters and employers also have God-ordained duties and responsibilities. They have a responsibility to be caring for those who are under them. But again, our obedience to them is not contingent upon whether or not they are obeying God. That's not what the Scriptures say. We are to submit to them whether or not they are faithful in carrying out their God-ordained duties. We have to pray that God will give us godly bosses, bosses who truly are converted and who care about our welfare. But again, that's not the prerequisite to our obedience to them. Now, Peter not only tells us to obey those in authority over us, but he also tells us how we should obey them. The New King James Version in the Pew Bibles before you says that we are to obey them with all fear, and the New American Standard says we're to obey them with all respect. The Greek word is phobos, from which we get the word phobia, which we often translate as fear. As we try to figure out which is the right way to translate that word here, there's one thing that will help us greatly, and that is that we know that if the word is to be translated as fear, then it's safe to say that God must be the object, not our masters or our bosses. You see, if Peter is saying that we are to submit to our masters and our bosses with all fear, then the meaning must be that we are to submit to them out of a fear or reverence for God. You see, the reasoning goes like this. We ought to obey our masters and our bosses out of reverence for God, because God is the one who has sovereignly placed our masters and bosses over us. Fear, or reverence, belongs to God alone. That's what Peter said in the previous passage. He said that we are to honor all men, but that we are to fear, or to have reverence for God in particular. Now, if the word phobos is to be translated as respect, then it would be safe to apply it then to the masters and to the bosses. In that case, Peter would be telling us to submit to our masters and bosses with all respect, which again would be in agreement with what we're told from other passages of Scripture. But either way that this verse is translated, the application is the same. We are to respect those who are in places of authority over us because they have been placed there by God. Listen, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, which we read a little bit earlier for the New Testament reading. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verses 5 through 9, Paul says this: Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You notice how Paul emphasizes over and over again that by serving those in authority over us, we aren't serving men. We're serving our heavenly master. We're serving Jesus Christ. You see, that's the key to understanding all of this. You'll notice what Paul says here. You see, some of us might be able to bear up under some terrible bosses and serve them, gritting our teeth or grumbling in our hearts. But Paul says there's no place for that kind of obedience for the Christian. He says that we are to obey as though we are obeying Jesus Christ himself. We're not to obey by way of eye service or as men pleasers, but we are to obey as slaves of Christ. We are to render our service and our obedience as to the Lord and not to men. There's something of a parallel passage in Colossians 3 I'd like to read also, and that's in verses 22 through 25, Colossians chapter 3. There Paul says this, Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to do whatever we do in this life. We are to do heartily as for the Lord rather than to men. Jesus is the one whom we serve ultimately. Author and educator Howard Hendricks tells a story of being on a plane one day that was delayed from taking off. And he noted that the passengers on the plane had become very impatient and irritated. And one particular passenger was said to be especially obnoxious to one of the stewardesses. But he was amazed by her gracious and her courteous response through the whole ordeal. And after they finally got airborne and things calmed down a bit, she continued to serve the passengers in that gracious manner that she had begun to do. When she made her way to the seat of Mr. Hendricks, he asked if he could get her name because he wanted to write a letter of commendation for her to the airline. But he was surprised when she responded, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines." Curiously, he said, "You don't?" "No," she said, "I work for my Lord Jesus Christ." She went on to tell him how she and her husband often prayed that she would be a good and faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in her job. And we see that she did just that. And it had its perfect effect. It was a witness to the others around her. Indeed, when we serve others in our vocations, Jesus is the one whom we actually serve. It may be difficult for some of us to see, but the truth is, we are free in Christ. And one of the ways we show our freedom is when we serve our masters and bosses. I know that sounds paradoxical, but it's true. You see, by obeying them, we're not doing so because they deserve our obedience. Rather, we do so because our Master in heaven tells us to obey them. You see, they can believe, the evil and cruel bosses that exist in this world can believe all they want that we are their slaves or that we are their servants and employees. But at the end of the day, we cannot be enslaved. Why? Because we're already enslaved. We are already slaves, and that to Jesus Christ. It cannot be said by them that we are forced to obey them. Why? Because we offer our obedience voluntarily. Voluntarily, we choose to obey Jesus. We are his slaves. We are his workmen. We are his servants. Indeed, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we belong to a gracious, loving, and merciful Lord whom we will gladly serve all the days of our life, even on through to eternity. This is the God we serve. This is who we serve every day. Whatever vocation you have, whether vocation is being a mom in the home, you serve Jesus Christ. It is a high calling you have. If it is being children, Right now, your vocation is to be good children in the home, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is to go out into the workplace, we need to be bold and faithful witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of our callings, wherever you are, every one of us in this place has a vocation. And we are to serve the Lord in those vocations, whatever they be. We need to be mindful of that. In his commentary on this section of 1 Peter, Luther makes a powerful point that I'd like to share with you. And his point was that popes, monks, and nuns can tell the lay people to do all sorts of things, like celebrate the Mass, pray their Hail Marys, and things like this. But he says that in telling the lay people to do these things, they cannot say that God commands them to do those things, because Scripture doesn't command such obedience. You see, these practices are unscriptural. They're even sinful in some regards. And therefore, anybody who does them cannot claim that they are obeying God, because God's Word doesn't command such practices. But he goes on to say that if you were to ask a little maidservant why she scours the kitchen floor or why she milks the cow, she can say with full confidence that what she does is pleasing to God, because God's Word commands her to do what she's doing. You see, by obeying our bosses and by obeying those in authority over us, even the least of us and the least of occupations in this world can say that we are obeying God, that we are serving Jesus Christ. There is no vocation so low that the person serving in that vocation can't say, I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever our callings are in this life, they are noble callings. Why? Because God is the one who has gifted us to do that work, and God is the one who has given us that job. And we are to do it as unto Him. Let's move on to verses 19 and 20. Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Well, here, Peter gives us something more to consider in relation to serving our masters and bosses. First, he quickly mentions that there isn't much to say about somebody who suffers when they deserve it. No doubt, he doesn't mean here that there's nothing commendable at all to somebody who patiently endures even the suffering that they deserve. That's not what he's saying. Because after all, it is a good thing when people patiently take their due punishment. There's something to be said about that. It would be great if more people simply admitted their faults and then patiently endured their punishment. But in these verses, Peter intentionally gives more attention to those who suffer under wrongful pretenses. And he does so for a reason, as we shall see in just a moment. With regard to obeying crooked or harsh bosses, Peter gives us a reason as to why we should continue to submit to them, even when it means that we will suffer wrongfully under them. Peter says that this is commendable before God, if because of conscience toward God, we do good, yet find ourselves suffering wrongfully for doing that good. He says it is commendable before God if we patiently endure suffering. Has that happened to you? Have you ever done what was right, perhaps even done what you were told to do by your boss, and then come to find that you're being scolded or humiliated for doing the very thing you were asked to do? How do you react when that happens to you? How should you react, given what Peter says here? Well, Peter tells us that when we bear up under this kind of wrongful suffering, it's pleasing to the Lord. In other words, the Lord is glorified when we patiently endure such suffering, even when we're suffering wrongfully. God is glorified. Now, it's worth noting that this word translated commendable here in the New King James Version is the Greek word charis. charis. Now, this word is common in the New Testament. Perhaps many of you are familiar with it. It's usually translated as grace in the Scriptures. Grace. Now, using this more familiar translation of the word, there are a couple of ways that we can go with the interpretation here. Peter could very well mean that when we patiently endure suffering that we don't deserve, it's a gracious thing we are doing. It's a gracious thing we are doing. Gracious in two respects. First, because our bosses don't deserve that we should react with such patience. They don't deserve that we should act rightly. It's not something that belongs innately to them. But secondly, because such patient suffering is evidence of God's grace in us. When we patiently endure that suffering, it is evidence of God's grace in us. It is a fruit of God's grace in our lives. Look at verse 19 again in this light. If we use the word grace in here, it would read something like this: "For this is gracious. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief," and then at the end of the verse, "for this is gracious in the sight of God." In other words, it is a fruit of God's grace if we patiently endure such wrongful suffering. Now we might wonder, how is this a fruit of grace? Well, he tells us, it's a fruit of grace only when, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. You see, it's not a fruit of grace if we simply endure the punishment out of hatred for our boss, or out of some stoic grit your teeth and bear it because it's the manly thing to do sort of a thing. It's not bearing the punishment out of a stubborn heart that is commendable before God. Rather, this response is only the fruit of grace in our lives if when we suffer, we do so mindful of the fact that God is with us. Mindful of the fact that He is the one who has brought this trial into our lives, and that it ultimately is somehow for our good. Mindful that He is with us in the midst of it. It's a fruit of grace when we aren't thinking about how we will one day get even, but are instead mindful of the fact that the Lord is the one who will ultimately right every wrong. We entrust ourselves to the Father even as Jesus did, knowing that all the wrongs will be made right one day. It's not our place to take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. And so it's when we think along these lines, those thoughts that go through our mind in the midst of that persecution are what enable us to endure those wrongs committed against us, so that we can say that we are bearing the fruit of God in our lives. Peter, as you probably well know, is simply reiterating the teaching he had learned from our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these passages from Luke and also Matthew. You can turn there if you like, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 through 36. Listen to what Jesus says. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then in chapter 5, then Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So one motive for patiently enduring wrongful suffering at the hands of those in positions of authority over us is that it's pleasing or commendable or gracious in the sight of God. Indeed, we submit ourselves to all lawful authority for the Lord's sake, even as He has told us in verse 13 of our passage. But another reason behind why we should patiently endure such wrongful suffering is because the Lord may use it to draw others into His kingdom. Let's take another look at verse 12, which we looked at in a previous sermon. Verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We saw the link there in that sermon to where Jesus says, do your deeds outwardly where everybody can see them so that they will praise your Father who is in heaven. Right? We also noted how this same method is seen even in chapter 3 of our text. When the godly woman's conduct is observed by her husband, we are told that the Lord may use that godly conduct to draw her husband to the faith. She may suffer unjustly under the authority of that man in that home, but as she does so in a godly manner, God uses her conduct, or can use her conduct, to draw that man to the faith. We see it here also in verse 12, and we see it as a general principle of Scripture, that our conduct is something God uses in this world to draw people to the faith. It is an attractive thing when we live godly lives, when we live lives of righteousness, because it is evidence of the righteousness that has been imputed to us through Jesus Christ. And so it is Christ in us that is the testimony and the witness to the world that God is pleased to use to draw others into the kingdom. When believers observe us submitting to our bosses in the workplace and serving them faithfully, not grumbling about the work or not grumbling about our bosses, even when they cause us to suffer unjustly, it's a good thing. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. People notice these things. People notice these things, and that witness of how we conduct ourselves in the workplace might be, folks, might be the very witness God will be pleased to use to draw a soul into heaven. Let us be mindful of that the next time we're faced with the decision to grumble or to disobey in our hearts or to act unbecomingly. Let us be mindful of that. Indeed, our witness of patiently enduring wrongful suffering is perhaps the boldest witness to Christ that we can possibly display, humanly speaking. Why do I say that? Well, because that's perhaps the closest we ever come to be an example of what Jesus Christ endured for His people. That's exactly what Peter will go on to say in the next verses. We will look at that in the next sermon. But there, he explains how Jesus Christ suffered the greatest injustice that this world has ever seen or ever will see. In these verses, Peter says, for to this you were called, to this suffering, to this submission. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When we suffer injustice in this life, we offer but a faint reflection of what our Savior endured. Indeed, the injustice he endured cannot fairly be compared to what we endure, since we are all sinners. We, in a certain sense, all of us deserve the punishment we encounter in this life. But Jesus was without sin. He was perfect, yet he was unjustly tried, unjustly sentenced, unjustly crucified. But thanks be to God, he endured it all on our behalf. At the hands of men, he suffered unjustly, but in the plan of God, his suffering was fully just. Why? Because he was the sin bearer of God's people. While he was truly without sin in himself, he became sin when he got up on the cross to suffer that judgment that we, his people, deserved. It was very just that the Father should pour out his wrath upon the Son, since he carried our sins upon himself. It was very just that the Father should turn his face away from the Son for that moment in time, since at that time Jesus bore the full brunt of our sin. So the next time we find ourselves suffering unjustly in the workplace, may we endure it by God's grace, patiently, being mindful of what our Lord did for us, and may he be glorified by our reaction, and may he also be pleased to use our reaction as a witness of his grace in our lives, that he might be pleased to draw others into his kingdom. Amen. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer.